The Berlin Wall was a barrier constructed by East Germany in August 1961. East Germany claimed the wall was to protect its people from the fascist elements who conspired to prevent East German people from building a socialist state. In reality, the wall served to prevent the massive immigration and defection from East Germany and the communist Eastern Bloc to West Germany after World War II. Before the wall was erected, 3.5 million East Germans defected to the West. After the wall was erected, all such immigration was prevented. There were about 5,000 people who tried to get across, and questions about how many were killed and so forth, but it simply didn't work. The wall came to symbolize what we call the Iron Curtain, which is that which separated Western Europe from the Eastern Communist Bloc during the Cold War, what was called the Cold War. In 1989, radical political changes occurred in the Eastern Bloc, affected by the erosion of pro-Soviet governments in Poland and Hungary. And after several weeks of civil unrest, the East German government opened up access to the West and allowed people to cross back into West Germany. Eventually, the physical wall itself, the concrete walls, the guard towers and so forth, the wire, was destroyed in 1990. And the fall of the Berlin Wall concluded on October 3rd, 1990, formally paving the way for German reunification. So why are we talking about all that? Well, this morning we're going to look at a wall that God erected to separate peoples. We're going to look at how that wall was torn down and to provide a different kind of reunification. If you would, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, we look at the peoples that were separated by this wall. Look at verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes to these Gentile believers, and he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of hope." Covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God in the world. The peoples that were separated were Jews and Gentiles. When mankind as a whole turned away from God to worship idols, they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, God separated one man, Abram, to father a new nation, Israel. Why Israel? God was going to use the nation of Israel, separate them from all other nations, the Gentile nations, to bring the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, according to the flesh. So God gave Abram a sign in his own flesh, and the sign of the flesh of those descendants of Abraham, the sign of circumcision. It was a sign, a reminder to them to keep themselves as Jews, as Israelites, separate from the other nations. Because they were, for the most part, heathen nations. They worshipped idols. Now, this is why in verse 11 we see that the Israel, the Jews, were referred to or called the circumcision, and why they derogatorily called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. Anyone who was uncircumcised was cut off from God. And so that was the situation. And that's what we see with verse 12. The Gentiles, therefore, being the uncircumcision, he says they were without Christ. They were totally separate from the promised Messiah that was given to Israel. They were aliens from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel. They had no part in that nation. They themselves were separate nations, no part in the nation of God. They were strangers, aliens from the covenants of promise. All the covenants and all the promises God made were with His chosen people, Israel. And it says, as a result of that, they were those without hope. There was no future. There was no confidence for their future or for their eternity. And they were without God in the world. No relationship with God whatsoever as Gentiles. Thus, Israel is referred to over and over in Scripture as a holy nation. God's chosen people, the children of Israel, and the Gentiles were outsiders. But look at verse 13. But now, in this present dispensation of God's grace that we are living today, everything has changed for the Gentiles. Everything has changed for the Jews as well, but in particular for the Gentiles. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once in time past were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles were once far away from God. No relationship with God at all. But now, in Christ Jesus, Gentiles have now been brought near. And how did it happen? By the blood of Jesus Christ, which He shed on the cross of Calvary for their sins. Now, how is this drastic change accomplished? This is a change that goes against thousands of years of, you know, tradition and history that is rooted in this idea of separation. Jews and Gentiles having nothing to do with each other, enmity with each other. How did it change? Look at verse 14. After he talks about the blood of Christ, it tells us this: "For he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." The first thing it tells us is that Christ himself, this is an emphatic part of the language, it says Christ himself is our peace. What does it mean? What does it mean when we talk about peace? Peace literally is joining something together that has been separated. Joining together what has been separated. Now, our first thought when we talk about the Scriptures and we talk about salvation, if we think about us as sinners. As sinners, we were born into this world with a sin nature. We were born in Adam. And because of that, because of our sin, we're separated from a holy God. There's a need for us to have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We need to be brought together with God, brought into a relationship with God, because our sin separated us from Him. But in this particular passage, we're not talking about sinners being separated from God. We're talking about Jews and their separation from Gentiles. That's really what's in view in this particular passage. And how is this peace affected? It says, in Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. This wonderful person, the Son of God, this wonderful person who lived a perfect, sinless life here upon this earth, it is in him that we find peace. He himself is our peace, and he alone. Now, how did he accomplish that? Look at the things that it says. Verse 14. Number one, it says this: he has made both one. He has made both one. Now, both there are Jew and Gentile, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. He has taken these two separated peoples, these two separated groups, and he has made the two one. Two peoples separated and alienated by God. This was God who separated them. It was God's purpose in doing this. He brought them together. He brought peace. He joined Jew and Gentile together as one body. And he did this through the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he effect this unity? How did he bring Jew and Gentile together? He made them both one. But notice what it says there in verse 14. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. If you go back in history and look at God's dealings with the nation of Israel, starting with the call of Abraham and bringing it up, and you look at what God did when he brought that nation of Israel. Now, they went down into Egypt as a family, the family of Jacob. But Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And when he brought that people up, several hundred years later, he brought them up as a nation. He brought them from Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai in Arabia, and there he entered into a relationship with them, a covenant with them. Now, what he did in doing that was he set up a wall. God set a wall between Jew and Gentile. He placed that wall himself. And he placed it there for that very reason, to separate them. It is a middle wall that's set between the two, and it is a wall of separation. That's what its purpose was. It was meant to be a fence or a hedge to keep those two groups apart. It's not that the Jews were not to have anything to do with the Jews at all. It's that they were not to be tainted by the Gentiles. Not that the Jews were not to have anything to do with Gentiles. It's that they were not to be tainted by the sins and the lifestyle of the Gentiles. But God placed that wall. He placed it there to separate. And it's not just they were separated because the wall was there. The wall was placed for that purpose, to separate them. Well, it says here in this passage, Christ himself broke down that wall. The Lord Jesus Christ broke down that middle wall of separation that God had placed there in the first place. Look at verse 15. What did he do? It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, what is enmity? What's a very similar word? When you hear the word enmity, what do you think of? Enemy. We think of the word enemy. And they're very closely akin. Someone who is at enmity with someone else is someone who is an enemy of the other person. They have feelings of hostility, even hatred toward them. They are separated. They're alienated from each other. Now, once again, we see that enmity between sinful men and God as individuals. There's enmity between us and God. Look in Romans chapter 5 for just a second. He plays in Ephesians, and look at Romans chapter 5. If we go down to verse 10, notice the statement he makes. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. As unbelievers, as sinners, born into this world under sin in Adam, with a sin nature, we were enemies of God. That's the idea. That's what we're like by nature. If you read in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and read down through verse 20, you'll see that it's brought out very clearly. There is no fear of God before our eyes, naturally. There's no respect for God. There's no searching after God. We are enemies of God. We are in a hostile relationship with God. Now, that's why, look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that word with literally means peace toward God, us being brought to God. You see, because the enmity is only one way. The enmity is only from us. The enmity, the hostility, the hatred toward God comes from us. It doesn't come from God. In fact, look at verse 8. God demonstrates His own, what's the word? Love toward us. Even when we were sinners. Even though we were still sinners, in that Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love for us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, needing peace with God, needing reconciliation with God. He loved us. He loved us. So the enmity is only from us, only from us. But when we look at the Jew and Gentile, the need for peace in this passage, the enmity that's in view in Ephesians chapter 2 is the enmity between Jews and Gentiles that was caused by that wall. That wall that God placed between Jews and Gentiles resulted in enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Now think about it. Think about history. Look at the history of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. Is it a history of war? And we think about our country, the United States, and it's really a history of war. You can study the whole history of the United States just by studying the wars we've been in. And you could hit nearly every phase of our history. Well, you could do almost the same thing with Israel throughout their entire history. They've been at war. With who? With the nations. With the nations. You'll see conflict. The book of Judges is a constant cycle of conflict and captivity to the Gentile nations. You see animosity toward the Jews and their animosity toward the Gentile nations. That's throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And it really comes to a head when we see the captivities. In 721 B.C., the northern kingdom is taken captive by Assyria. And in 606 B.C., the southern kingdom, Judah, is taken captive by the Babylonians. That enmity has been there all along. And that enmity was there because God placed that wall of separation between them. But what do we see here in Ephesians 2:15? It says, the Lord Jesus Christ abolished in His flesh the enmity. He abolished in His flesh this enmity between Jews and Gentiles. I think a lot of people don't understand this because they look at history as it continues today. Do we still see animosity in our world today toward the Jews? Yeah. I mean, you saw it in World War II, Hitler and the Germans and the Holocaust, that terrible, you know, part of history. And we see it today still going on between the Jews and the Muslims and the Arab nations and so forth. That conflict began all the way back in Abraham's family with Isaac and Ishmael. And it continues today. Still war, still animosity, still enmity. But this tells us that Christ abolished that enmity. You see, a lot of people don't understand that and don't understand what that means. The word abolished means to render something inoperative. It means for something to not be working, to kind of go downhill as far as its power and its ability. So he rendered the enmity inoperative or powerless. Powerless. Now, how did he do that? He broke down the wall. He broke down the wall that caused the enmity. He broke down the wall that separated the Jews and Gentiles and resulted in separation and alienation and this enmity. With a wall no longer there, the enmity no longer has power, no longer is operative. It should be gone away because it's been abolished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did he accomplish it? Notice he says, having abolished in his flesh. In his flesh. We talk about the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us had to be done in a body of flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for one reason. One reason. And that was to die. That was his whole purpose for coming that first time, was to die on the cross of Calvary, to shed his blood so that the sins of men could be forgiven. Because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ came to die, so he had to take a body of flesh. The spirit being had to take a body of flesh. And so we read that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And even in that body of flesh, John says, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he had to take that body. That body was prepared for him by God, by the Father. Because it was in that body that he did God's will, which was to die on the cross and to take our sins upon himself on that cross and pay the penalty for us. Jesus talked about that in his own ministry. For instance, the night that he celebrated the last Passover with his apostles. Remember, they were celebrating the Passover, and a part of that Passover observance was the bread, breaking the bread, and was sharing a cup of wine. And he told them, he says, that when he broke the bread and gave them that bread, what did he tell them? This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my flesh, which is broken for you. And he says, and when he took the cup and passed that around, they shared that, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shared for you. He made it clear that His coming work that he was about to accomplish on the cross of Calvary was there in his body and in his flesh. That's how it was accomplished. He said similar things to them in John chapter 6, a very difficult passage in one sense to understand, and one that they had a difficult time understanding, because he talks to them about the fact that he's the bread of life. And he goes in there and he makes statements along the lines. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have life. Now, you know, the Catholics today take that literally. Jesus was not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, he wasn't even talking about the observance of the Passover or the observance of what many people call today the Lord's Supper. He was talking about partaking of him and what he would accomplish on that cross for men. In fact, he makes the very same statement. He says, what it means to partake of his, to eat his flesh and drink his blood is to believe in him. To experience in a personal way, through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. You see, what he did when he died on Calvary was done in his flesh and with his body and his blood being broken and shed for us. Spiritually, believing in him and partaking of that work. Now, so that's how, when he died on the cross of Calvary, in his flesh, that's how he rendered this enmity. That's how he broke down this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. But the question is, what is this wall? What was the wall? What was the cause of this enmity? Look at verse 15 again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, what we're talking about here, the enmity is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what the enmity was. That's what the law was the law. The law given by God through Moses to the people of Israel is the wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. It is what caused the enmity throughout their history between the Jews and the Gentiles. And again, God gave the law. God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. God entered into that covenant with them. It wasn't their idea. They didn't say, God, let's make a covenant together. No, God says, I will make a covenant with you. A conditional covenant that if you obey my voice and keep my commandments, he says, then you'll be a special treasure to me, a special people to me, a nation set apart for my purposes. And so he gave them that law, and in that law, he gave certain commandments. Not just the Ten Commandments. A lot of people, when they think of the law, that's the only thing they think of the law is just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments certainly are a picture of God's righteous and holy demands, the demands of the law. If you really could keep the Ten Commandments, you could be holy, you could be righteous. But nobody can. I mean, just a simple one, that thou shalt not covet. Nobody can keep that. Nobody can say, I've never looked at something someone else had and wanted it for myself. We all covet things. No one can say, I've never told a lie. We're born of a nature to do exactly that. We're not born with a nature to tell the truth. We're born with a nature to lie. Children do it all the time. If you've had children, you know that children lie. You know, they're not going to tell the truth. If they see there's a way that they can get something they want, they'll lie to get it. If they see that they can, you know, lie and get out of trouble, they'll lie to get out of trouble. It's their nature. That's why they have to be trained and taught. And so none of us can keep the commandments of the law. But there were a lot more commandments in the law, directives by God, than just the Ten Commandments. If you read, for instance, through the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus is filled with commandments to Israel about keeping themselves holy. There are, as it says, the commandments contained in ordinances. That word ordinances, the Greek word, is where we get our word dogma. These are the statutes of God. These are the requirements of God. Here is what God requires of you, that you would be a holy people unto me. He told them, be holy for I am holy. You be separated from sin because I am separated from sin. And he gave them specific instructions. Circumcision, which was a sign given to Abraham, was carried over into the law. And those who were a part of that covenant were circumcised. And anyone who was not circumcised was cut off from that covenant, and they were to cut themselves off from those people, from those Gentiles. And that's why when we read in last Sunday morning in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God was preparing a new generation of Israel to actually enter into the promised land under Joshua, he gave them that law all over again. That's what the book of Deuteronomy means. It means the second law, or the second giving of the law. And he reminded them of what the law said and what they needed to be aware of as they entered into a land that was currently occupied by Gentile nations, a land occupied by people who were idolaters. There were altars, there were temples, there were images set up everywhere. And when they went into the land, God told them, don't have anything to do with that people as far as don't make covenants and agreements with them, whether it's business or any other form. Don't marry them. Don't give your sons to marry their daughters or vice versa. Your daughters to marry their sons. All they'll do is bring you down from the worship of the one true God into idolatry. And he made that clear. That's why the first commandment, you shall have no, you know, worship the Lord your God and him only serve, and have no other gods before me. The second one. So he told them that. And he says, and when you go in there, break down their altars, break down their images, break down their temples, destroy it all, get rid of all idol worship and worship me and me only. So those are the commandments. So that law of God commanded them and directed them and gave them dogmas. It says, you are not to have anything to do with the Gentiles as far as their way of life. Don't be contaminated by them. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he tells us is that he broke down that wall. He abolished in his flesh that law contained in commandments and ordinances. He broke it down with his death on Calvary. Look in Romans chapter 10 with me for just a second. One of the problems that the people of Israel had is they still clung to that law. And so Paul, in writing the letter to the Romans and also a letter to the Galatians, makes it very clear that no one is saved by keeping the law. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified or righteous in God's eyes. But that's what the Jews were still trying to do. Look at verse 3. It says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they sought to do that by keeping the law and the traditions, he says, they have not submitted to the righteousness which is from God. Look at verse 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Believes. Not everyone who works, does the best they can, but everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. With his death on Calvary, he abolished that law. He broke down that wall that separated Jew and Gentile. He broke down and rendered powerless that enmity which existed between them. Look with me in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians makes it so clear. The Colossian letter is written to correct doctrinal error at Colossae. The people were being taught false truths about the person of Jesus Christ. They were being taught false truths about how a person could be saved, what was required to be saved. And they were taught that the The finished work of Jesus Christ was not sufficient in itself to save them from their sins. And so he wrote this letter to correct those false ideas. Look at verse 13, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He writes to them, and again, Colossians is also written to Gentiles, okay? And so he writes, "And you," speaking to these Gentiles, "being dead in your trespasses," as individuals, born sinners into this world, they were spiritually dead because they were in sin. But he also says, "And also being dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh." Being Gentiles, you were also dead, separated from God, having no hope. He says, "You he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses." In regard to your spiritual condition, dead in sins, you've been made alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's forgiven all your trespasses and sins. But he's done something else for you as Gentiles. For you who were uncircumcised in your flesh, he's done something else. Look at verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, look at that statement. The handwriting of requirements. That's the same idea we saw back in Ephesians 2. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's the same thing. This handwriting of requirements is the law. The law was God's requirements. And for that time, while they were under the law, one of the requirements was keep yourselves separate from the Gentiles. They're the outsiders. But notice, and that's what it says about the law. He says that law, that handwriting of requirements, was against us, meaning us Gentiles. He says it was contrary to us Gentiles. Well, he says, what has he done? He says, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken it out of the way. He wiped out the law, meaning the idea there is he's just completely whitewashed over it so that it's not there anymore. He took it out of the way. That's the idea of breaking down a middle wall that was in the middle. He took it out of the way. He took it out from between Jew and Gentile. And what did he do? The last thing he says, having nailed it to what? To the cross. You see, he did all this through the cross. Nailed the law to the cross. Nailed the law to the cross. It's interesting, if you look at the history of Israel, one of the things that happened when Jesus Christ died, go back for a second to Matthew, one of the things that happened when Jesus Christ died was that the veil inside the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat sat on top of it, and the place between the cherubim there where God would dwell in the midst of his people. That veil was that covering, that entrance into that Holy of Holies. That veil was torn in two when Jesus Christ died. Torn in two? How? From top to bottom. Nobody grabbed hold of the veil at the bottom and just pulled it and ripped it up. God tore it from the top. And the temple back then, I've forgotten how tall it was, but it was a lot taller than anybody could have access to. No man could have gotten up there and do it. There were no ladders to get up there and do that. God tore this in two. What do you think the Jews did with that veil? Only two things, really. They either replaced it or they sewed it back together, because they continued their worship there in the temple. They continued their feast days, which includes the Day of Atonement, where they stayed out of that place until once a year they would go in on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go in with the sacrifice. So that they had to either put it back up or replace it or sew it back up. Well, what do we see people doing today? The law, this tells us, has been nailed to the cross. And I think so many people today, so many churches, many denominations today are teaching that we're still under the law. They're still teaching that we're under a system of law, that you have to do something in order to be saved. You have to keep the law, or keep the commandments of God, or do the works of the law in order to be saved. Well, what have they done? They've taken their hammer, I guess, and they've gone up to the cross and they've started pulling out the nails. Because the Lord Jesus Christ nailed the law to the cross and said it's fulfilled. It's completed. He's the end of the law for righteousness. That's why, look at verse 10, right here in Colossians 2. Look at verse 9. In Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily, even bodily. And you are complete in Him. Notice what it says. You are complete in Him. Not in Him plus something else, plus these good works, plus these ordinances, these rituals. He says, in Him you are complete, filled full. Nothing else needs to be added. You see, look at verse 16. He says, when we look at the law, we have to consider this. Paul told these Colossians, he said, the law is nailed to the cross. So let no one judge you. Let no one condemn you in regard to legal issues in food or in drink, both of which are specified under the law. In the regarding of festivals, that's feast days, or new moons, or Sabbaths. Don't let anybody judge you about whether you keep these feast days or Sabbaths. Or any other part of the law. Because verse 17 tells us this. All of these things are a shadow of things to come. That's what the law was. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in verse 1. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. It was not the very image of those things. It was just a shadow. It was just a reflection. It was a picture. It was symbolic for things that would one day come. What does he say in the last part of verse 17? The substance, the body, the reality that is merely pictured by the shadow. The substance is of Christ. It comes from Him. It's found in Him and in Him alone. That's why the law is no longer needed. In Christ, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, was manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought that law to an end at the cross. Now, what did He accomplish by that? Go back with me to Ephesians 2. He did all this for this purpose. Verse 15. So as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He broke down the middle wall of separation. He abolished the law. Wiped it out, fulfilled it, brought it to an end in order to create something. To create, he says, one new man. The purpose for breaking down the wall, the purpose for abolishing the enmity and the law was to create something and to create something new, to create something new from the two. He took the two things, Jew and Gentile, and he created from them something new. Now, what that doesn't mean is this. It's not that he changed the Jews. It's not that he changed the Gentiles. He made something totally new. The word create means to bring into existence from nothing. To create something that has never existed before. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he abolished the law. He created one new man. Now, when you look at that expression, new man, it's used a couple of different ways in Paul's epistles. Number one, it's used to describe the new nature that every believer receives when they trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 24. When Paul, when he's talking about the walk of the believer, he says, and that you put on the new man, which was created. The new nature that we have is a creation, a new creation. God doesn't clean up your old nature. He doesn't take your old sin nature and clean it and make it something better. Your old nature doesn't change at all. It stays just as corrupt as it ever was. Okay, just as sinful. But He gives you, He creates in you a new nature. A new nature created according to God. A new nature created in true righteousness and holiness. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new in that new man. That's one thing. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, this one new man is not talking about the new nature that we have or receive as believers. He's talking about the church, which is the body of Christ. He's talking about a new man, a new organism. This is the church, the body of Christ, that's in view. It is a new body of believers, a body of believers that did not exist before. There was no church before this. There was no church, the body of Christ, that existed back in the Old Testament scriptures or during the gospel accounts or even during the early chapters of the book of Acts. It simply didn't exist. He created something new. Jew and Gentile joined together in this one body. Now, what does it mean when it says a new man? One new man. Number one, the word new can be referenced to something that's newly made. For instance, Jesus talked about new wineskins versus old wineskins. Well, newly made wineskins. Sometimes the word new refers to that with something which is newly introduced. In Acts chapter 17, Paul talked about the Athenians always wanting to hear some new idea, some new teaching. Just new idea that's introduced. And the idea of new also means a new type of something, or a new kind. New as to quality. Not new just as to time, but new as to quality. For instance, the New Covenant. The New Covenant was a totally different kind of covenant than the Old Covenant. And he talks about the differences between those in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Well, the church, the body of Christ, That's God's church today, of which you and I as believers are members. It is a new man. It's newly made in the sense that it was made and accomplished by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His shed blood, His body that was broken there, His bearing our sins in His flesh on that cross is what made possible this church, which is the body of Christ. It is also something that's newly introduced. It was not made known in the Old Testament Scriptures. There's no prophet who ever spoke about the church, the body of Christ. Jesus Christ never talked about the church, the body of Christ. Knew about it, but never talked about it. Never introduced it then. The apostles, Peter and the others of the 12, as they preached on the day of Pentecost and the days in the early chapters of the book of Acts, didn't talk about the beginning of a new church, the body of Christ. A lot of people think they did, but they never mentioned anything new. They were simply talking about additional people being saved and added to God's church, which was composed at that time of Jews and Jews only, and proselytes, which were Gentiles who became Jews by circumcision. That's the only ones. There's no mention. So it was not introduced until the Apostle Paul. It was kept a mystery. It was kept a secret. It was kept hidden or veiled until God made it known through the Apostle Paul. But it's also a totally new kind of body. A new kind of body of believers. It is the Jew and Gentile brought together. Not separated any longer. That which separated them has been abolished. It's been wiped out. The Jew and Gentile are brought together. And not only are they brought together, but they're brought together so that there's absolutely no difference between them anymore. God doesn't look at them as Jews and Gentiles anymore. He looks at them all as one body of believers in Christ. The church in the wilderness, in Acts chapter 7, Israel is called a church or an assembly in the wilderness. They were God's assembly of believers in the wilderness. And I guarantee you, at that time, under the law, there was still a clear distinction made between Jew and Gentile. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a church being built then. All believers. It was a small church. It was a little flock. But it was being built then. And it was composed of Jews. Believing Jews and proselytes. There was still a clear distinction made between Jew and Gentile. And even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, it was still, initially, to the Jew only. To the Jew only. Even as far as Acts chapter 11, we see all the people going out from Jerusalem. Those people went out preaching to none but the Jews only. And even from the time of Paul's ministry, even when Paul's ministry, there's still a distinction made between Jew and Gentile. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation. But then he qualifies it, doesn't he? What does he say? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And if you look at his earthly his ministry during the Acts period, Paul always went to the Jews first and then turned to the Gentiles. But today, that's not the situation. There's nothing. There's no prevalence of the Jews today over the Gentiles. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile today at all. God looks at everybody as individuals. And that's why he describes in Colossians 3:11, says the new man today, there is no Jew or Gentile. In God's eyes, there is no Jew or Gentile. Now, how was this body created? Look at verse 15 again. To create in Himself. In Christ. You know, that's such an important expression in the book of Ephesians. We see that that's our position as believers. God sees us in His Son. Well, God sees us as individual believers in His Son. And we see rich blessings coming to us because of that. But God sees the church in His Son as well. And that makes sense because the church is not an organization. The church is not a building. The church is not a denomination or a group. The church is a living organism made up of individual believers. We are members of the church, which means we're members of one another. So if every individual member of the church is in Christ, what does that say about the church itself? The church is in Christ. That's how He created this. We are, it says in Ephesians 2:10, His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. It is through His finished work on Calvary that He created the church, the body of Christ. Now, look at the last statement there in verse 15 of Ephesians 2. He says, He created in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ Himself is our peace. There is no peace apart from Him. There's no joining together of Jew and Gentile. There's no joining together of sinners with a holy God apart from Him. But also we have to see that not only He is our peace, but He made peace. He made peace between Jew and Gentile in bringing them together in this church. Now, Why is this so important?
Number one, it's in the Scriptures.
Okay, that's a simple thing. It's in the Word of God. God says it, we have to take it. But it's important to us in a practical way. It's important that we understand this truth concerning the church, the body of Christ. That's the church that we're members of. There's only one church today. You know, you can pick up the phone book and read it. How many of you still have a phone book? Last time I looked at the phone book, a long time ago. But if you look in the phone book, there are hundreds and hundreds of churches, probably over 1,000 churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. But there's, in God's eyes, there's only one. There's only one true assembly of believers today, and that is His church, which is the body of Christ. It is the church which we belong to in this present dispensation of grace. There is a great need to rightly divide the word of truth concerning the difference between this church, the church, the body of Christ, and the other churches that we talk about in Scripture, whether it's Israel in the wilderness as a church, the Gospels when Jesus talks about the church in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I'll build my church, or the church that we see there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That's not the church of this age. That's a different church, and we need to see the distinction between that, where there was a clear difference made between Jew and Gentile, and what God is building today, His body today, in which there is no difference at all between that. And in spite of what most Christians think and what most Christians teach, there is a unique body, a new man that's been created in Christ Jesus through His finished work on Calvary. To know God's purpose for us today, we need to understand you're not going to find it in the Old Testament Scriptures. You're not going to find God's purpose for His church reading the book of Isaiah, the Psalms, the Proverbs. It's just not there. You're not going to find God's instructions to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in the Gospels. You're not going to look through Jesus' teachings, His parables, His discourses. None of that's going to talk about the church, the body of Christ. We'll find no instructions in there for us today as members of this church. We will not find in the teachings and the preaching that we find in the book of Acts any instructions, any mention of the church, the body of Christ for us. Especially the early chapters, we won't find an even idea of it there. In the later chapters, you see the idea of it, but still not any teaching, really, concerning it. That doesn't mean we ignore the Old Testament. We ignore the Gospels. We ignore the other Scriptures. We all find great instruction there as far as things that we need to know and understand and even applications we can take. But you're not going to find truth about the church, the body of Christ, except in one place, and that is in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul is God's steward for this present dispensation. He is the one to whom this truth was revealed. This mystery was revealed through him and him alone. He is the one who tells us about the dispensation of grace. He's the one who tells us about the church, the body of Christ. If we're going to understand that truth, we have to see and understand that distinction. All of it was made possible, though, by Christ and His finished work on Calvary. Now, you know, that work of Calvary accomplished a lot of things. It was the beginning of a new covenant for the people of Israel. But it's also the basis for the formation of God's church, the creation of this one new man that we are in Christ Jesus. Next Sunday, we're going to continue looking at this passage. We are going to continue looking at a critical question. A critical question that is much debated and a great deal of disagreement on it. And that is this. When did this church begin? When did the church, the body of Christ, begin? And there's all sorts of ideas. And we're not going to explore this in depth, but I'm going to give you some ideas of what this passage teaches about it to help us understand that issue, and that question. And probably what's a more important question we'll look at is this. When was the truth made known? Those are two different issues. When did the church, the body of Christ, begin? And when was the truth of it made known? We'll look at that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this wonderful work that Jesus Christ accomplished. Something that affected and changed our lives, not only as sinners, being brought into a relationship with God, to be at peace with God through the finished work of Christ and through faith in Him, but also, Father, to see that as Gentiles, we who once were far off had been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been brought together as Jews and Gentiles no longer, but as all believers in one body of believers, in one body, the church, which is the body of Christ. Father, we thank You for the purpose that You have for us as members of that church. We thank You, Father, for the privilege we have of being a part of that church and being related to You in that way. As being members of that body and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as our head and finding in Him all we need. Finding in Him, Father, everything we need for our lives on a day-by-day basis, but finding in Him all that we need as far as our purpose in life. We just pray this. We continue these studies, Father, as we continue to be in your word and read it and study it, that we'll come to a deeper understanding of this truth and to see how it truly affects our lives in a practical way so that we can know how to please you. We can know how to walk worthy of you, the one who called us. And we can learn, Father, to fully understand your will and your purpose for our lives so that we can bring honor to you. We ask these things now in our Savior's sake and for his sake. Amen.